Will you turn with me to the 10th chapter of Numbers? Last Sunday morning, everything that was said about the Passover and the pillar of cloud and fire was by implication an invitation to pilgrimage, and we interpreted it as such. Now, in this chapter, the invitation becomes quite explicit in Moses' words to Hobab in verse 29. We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And this is the centrally important lesson of chapter 10 for us today. A word or two then, by way of introduction, about the trumpets. The institution of the trumpets is the final instruction given to Israel prior to their setting out from Sinai on their journey to the Promised Land. And we see from the very precise instructions given about these trumpets that they had a twofold reference. They spoke to the people, gathering them together in assembly and directing them on their journey. But more important than the fact that the trumpets spoke to the people, we should see that the trumpets spoke also to God. We're told explicitly that when the trumpets of alarm were sounded, God held them in remembrance in that time of need. That's the important thing for us. Here was a communication, if you like, in terms of the simple story I told the children a little time ago. A communication, a signal to God for help. And God heard and remembered and delivered them from their foes. Now, we could make a good deal of this morning if we had the time to spend on it, in relation to prayer and the spiritual life. There is never any battle, you see, that we fight that need be without divine remembrance. Indeed, this is the provision of God, that in every situation the church finds itself in, prayer can be made to a prayer-hearing God. And what is more, there should be no victory ever won by the Christian or by the church that doesn't issue in glad praise to God, in worshipful praise and thanksgiving. And the trumpets were meant to signalize the praise of the people, which would ascend to God as a sweet-smelling savor. But we must leave that thought with a bare mention. It's something that we could bear thinking about, in order to focus attention upon the central lesson of the chapter, which is Moses' encounter with Hobab, and indeed relate the institution of the trumpets to this. For this assurance given to Moses by the Lord, that in time of war, the sound of the trumpet would bring down divine help, was just one more element in the general picture that is painted in these introductory chapters of the book of Numbers concerning the divine provision made for the people of God. And it completes, so to speak, the picture that Hobab had before him of what the God of Israel was and what he could do. Now, we're told that Hobab was the son of Ragel, or Ruel, as he is called in the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus, Moses' father-in-law, the Midianite. That is to say, here is a man who is outside the covenant of God, looking in and looking on. And this is the significance of the invitation that Moses gives to him. It's an invitation from one who is inside the covenant to one who is outside the covenant, inviting him to come in and share the blessings and the provisions and the joys of covenant mercy. That's the structure of the passage. Well, now think of the picture, the general overall picture that this man Hobab has had. I'd like you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, which tells us something of this man's family. Can we read it, verse 1? When Jethro, who is regarded by many as the same as Reuel, or by others as a relative of Reuel, so that in any case, in any interpretation, we're dealing with this family of which Hobab was a member. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said to Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, Blessed be the Lord, who have delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who have delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And more to that effect. Here then is the impression that the mighty acts of God has made on one member of this Midianite family. Jethro says, I know that this is the God. But it's one thing to come to that conviction. It's another thing to take steps to implement it. And to come to such a conviction really means that you do take steps. And the step that we must take, according to Moses, is to cast in our lot with the people of God. Come thou with us. If you're convinced that this is the real God, come thou with us, said Moses to Hobab. And this is the point. Well now, what Hobab has seen is the mighty intervention of God on behalf of this people. He has seen and heard of the great things God has done. He was doubtless with Jethro when they came in company to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. He was there when he rehearsed the mighty acts that God had done for them. He was there when the further expressions of God's mercy became plain, the institution of the law, the institution of the sacrifices, the provision of God in all the various aspects of which we've been reading and of which we've been studying in past weeks and past months. And this is the important thing, the impression that this man must have got from all this, that here is a people who have a real God. A living God, a God who does things. Now, this is something so tremendously refreshing, even in our own day. This is the age when we're told that we think of a God up there, or out there, or in here, or wherever he is. But the whole impression that you get from that way of thinking is of a God who is a thing, a system, an idea. An idea. God help us. God, an idea. Hobab saw that whatever else was true about this people, there was a living God in the midst, a God who did things, an all-sufficient God, an all-powerful God, an all-loving God. Now you see, it's against that background that we should see this invitation that Moses gives to Hobab. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. Against this background of a God who has intervened in the life of this people, a God who is leading them, a God who is guiding them step by step. Against that background, we've got to see this invitation. Now, of course, this is always the background of the gospel. And the New Testament takes pains to emphasize the kind of God he is. First of all, before it invites men to come to him. That's the whole force of the gospel. And for their having been written, it presents Christ in a certain guise. It shows us what he is like. There is no point in saying to men, come to Jesus Christ, if A, they don't know who Jesus Christ is, and B, they don't know what he's like. It takes time. Men have to think. And there's a certain minimal amount of knowledge necessary before a man ever can make a true decision of faith, if that's the phrase we ought to use in this connection. And so the New Testament presents the mercies of God, the mighty acts of God in redemption, and it proclaims them in the gospel, and on the basis of that, it invites men to come to Jesus Christ. It shows us who Jesus Christ is, what he has done in his death and resurrection, and the provision he has made in that death and resurrection for a complete and full and final and eternal salvation. And on the basis of that, it offers us a participation in it and says, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. Well then, we're thinking of Moses' invitation to Hobab as an illustration of gospel truth, primarily. But there are other lessons in this story for those inside the covenant, as well as those outside. And we must have a look at these first of all. And the first is this. It is only on the basis of and from the standpoint of having begun on pilgrimage oneself that one can extend an invitation to others. Now, there was a time when this truth would have been so self-evident that it certainly would not have needed to be stated from a pulpit. But you see, it's not self-evident today. There are large numbers of people doing ostensibly the work of the church who are not inside themselves. You can't work for God in any way until, first of all, you're on God's side. Now, this is something that we've seen in other studies, but it does need to be repeated. You can only commend the gospel if, in fact, the gospel has, first of all, been good news to you. And one is astonished again and again and again to hear in Christian work this sort of thing stated, that in fact it has been more valuable for the people who've been doing it than for the people they've been trying to reach, because for the first time they've recognized themselves that they had nothing to give worth giving, and they had found. Now, is that a way to do Christian work? You can only do Christ's work from inside. You can only invite into pilgrimage from the standpoint of one who has himself begun on pilgrimage. It's as decisive and categorical as that, to be able to say, "Come thou with us." We must first of all be able to say, "We are journeying," as Moses did. "You come as well. We are journeying." Well then, having cleared that possible misunderstanding, let us ask ourselves as believers, let us suppose then that we are those who have begun this journey. Do we invite others to come with us? How long is it since you invited anybody to come on the Christian pilgrimage? How long? If you haven't, could it be because you do not have any confidence in saying, "We will do thee good"? You remember how years ago in the General Assembly Foreign Mission, Sederen, this word has haunted me. Dr. R.F. V. Scott told the story about the girl who offered herself for mission service, then withdrew because, as she said, she didn't have a faith worth passing on. Have you anything worth sharing with people? Have you an appreciation yourself of the mercies of God to the extent that you are confident that what you have tasted is something that at all costs you must communicate to others? Ah, it's one thing, men and women, it's one thing to think of soul winning as a duty laid on the Christian, but it's quite another thing to be so gripped and mastered and galvanized and blessed by the gospel that our lips are touched with holy fire to speak of Christ to men, but we cannot help inviting others to come. Are you like that? How long is it since you invited anybody to come on pilgrimage? How long is it since you invited anybody to come to church with you? Do you never mix with unbelievers? Do you never mix with people outside the covenant? Have you no impact on the outside world? You know, there is an attitude within the Christian church that wants to become so interned that there is no contact with the outside world. I have known Christian people who have said that it's wrong for Christians to have any non-Christian friends. Well, how in the world are we going to contact the non-Christian if we're not going to befriend them? If we're going to be closed up in our holy huddle, a smug, sanctimonious, pious clique, how are we going to mix with people? How are we going to tell people outside about Christ, that Christ loved them, that Christ has died for their sins, and that Christ wants to save them by his grace? How are we going to tell them? Have you no non-Christian friends? Because if you haven't, you should have. And you're failing Christ. That's why he's left you in the world, that you might befriend non-Christians. Otherwise, he could have taken you to heaven right away. What's the point of leaving you here, if not to contact the outside world? Ah,
Let us see to it. Let us ask ourselves if we've taken a wrong turning somehow in our Christian life. If we haven't got contacts with non-Christian people. If we haven't got relationships in which we can influence those that are outside the Christian gospel. If you've been lifted from sin by the grace of God, if your life has been redeemed from meaninglessness and hopelessness into something wonderful in Jesus Christ, then you will have a burning passion as you see others standing where you once were and where but for the grace of God you would still be. You'll have a burning passion to tell them how men can be lifted from that. You want to say to them, come thou with us and we will do thee good. And the very way in which you'll say that will convince them that there's good to be got in where you're taking them. You see the force? Come thou with us.
Think of it in another way. Here is a man, hesitant, and hovering on the brink of decision. And Moses reminds him of the purpose of God. And he holds this with unswerving conviction. Moses knows that God has purposes to work out in this people. He can see the strategy of God in the onward and forward march of Israel. He knows that however hard and hazardous the way may be, it is a purpose fraught with blessing and bright with hope in the fulfillment of the divine purposes for the world. And he invites Hobab to come in on that. He says, there's a place for you in this. You can be caught up in this mighty forward movement of God. Oh, the wonderful reality that is for a life that has been so touched with meaninglessness and purposelessness. I believe the great and agonizing problem of our time is not gross immorality in the outside world, although God knows there's plenty of it. The great and agonizing problem is the utter meaninglessness of so much of life outside the church. No purpose in life. No purpose. They don't know what they're here for. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. There's nothing worth doing. Now to offer a life in that position, apart in the mighty forward movement of the living God in history. What a tremendous reality. Let me put it in a personal way. 7 years have now passed since I was called by God and by this congregation to come to Edinburgh. On the evening of my induction, I said words something like this: it is not within the power of any man to predict what God will do here if he come in grace into our midst. I often think back to these words in the light of all that has happened, because God has come and he has begun a work. I do not say God has done a work. Work has been done, yes. But it's a work that's only begun and only beginning. And I believe it's a work concerning which, in the sight of God, I can say today, the Lord hath spoken good concerning it. And Hobab is hovering and halting between two opinions, because he's not sure. For it's not what he thinks of as an orthodox pattern of work.
It doesn't toe the usual lines. It doesn't subscribe to the usual shibboleth of evangelical testimony.
But I would say this to you.
What if God is breaking new ground? What if a new pattern should be his strategic work today? Beloved, God has a work to do in this place. And my supreme concern is just to allow him to do it, not as I think it should be done. Not as you think it should be done either, but as he wants to do it, no man hindering. And the question I ask you is this: are you with us? We are journeying unto a place of which the Lord hath said, I will give it you. What place? In a spiritual sense, a renewed church, a revived church, a rehabilitated church. Come thou with us, for we will do thee good.
For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Have done with your hesitation and your doubtings, and cast in your lot with us.
You know that you meet with God here. You know that God blesses you here. Why your reservations? God smiles at this. He thinks it's very funny, in a tragic kind of way.
Do you remember what
Mordecai said to Esther? He told her that if she wasn't going to take the opportunity, God would move along to somebody else. And she would miss the opportunity. But God would bring deliverance anyhow, through her or without her. And he added these tremendous words:
Who knowest but that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's one setting of Hobab and the invitation Moses gave. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. And finally, this has a particular application to those who are not committed at all. This is a word of invitation to pilgrimage. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. Well, what's the good that you can get here? Nothing that we can give, of course, but you can find it in our midst and in fellowship with us. First of all, there is a word of forgiveness. The forgiveness of God. There is a word of peace. The knowledge and assurance of forgiveness. Let me tell you about an old lady of 72. A lady of some culture. An aristocrat, as a matter of fact. And she heard this gospel, the proclamation of the mighty acts of God. And she heard the invitation to pilgrimage. And she came. I remember seeing her that night, tall, elegant. Every inch an aristocrat. But she came as a sinner to the Savior. And this is what she said. All my life I've been looking for this and have not been able to find it. 72 years old. All my life, she said. She'd been going to church all her days. She was a deeply religious woman, and she had never found
She had never found the peace of God until she came as a sinner to the Savior. And she never looked back. It was my privilege and joy to know her for several years after that, before she passed on. And she never looked back. She grew in grace. And all the difference that it made to her life. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. Is there somebody of 72 here today who's never known the peace of forgiveness in their heart? Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. Do thee good. I spoke a little time ago of the meaninglessness that characterizes so much of life as we know it today. You see, life without Christ is meaningless life. And I put it to you that in the many modern manifestations that we see all around us, the secular manifestations in the world today, all the social problems, in young people as well as in old people, you have precisely this problem, the meaninglessness, the purposelessness of life. Life needs direction for them. And that can only come through Jesus Christ. Hobab would have been given direction. They were going places. They were on their way and they knew where they were heading for. And that's the great blessing that comes to life when men come to Christ. Come thou with us and we will do thee good. Ah, there's more than that. Because the good that we find in the fellowship of God's people and in the work and grace of the gospel is healing for brokenness of life and being sorted out and made over again in the deepest and most conclusive kind of way. This is something that is an urgent need in our time. I had a letter from Colonel Thompson, who spoke in this pulpit a few weeks ago on Saturday, and he wrote these words. He said, I forget whether I told you of a Yugoslav student of science whom I met on his first visit to a little evangelical church in the fateful city of Sarajevo. His first visit to the church. Later he wrote saying that something different had come into his life and begging me to help him find the true life. Of course, says Colonel Thompson, I replied that he should read God's word and continue to associate with God's people. I have just had a letter from him, every line of which shows that he has passed from death unto life. This is the type of thing which is happening behind the Iron Curtain. A life healed, sorted out. Come thou with us. We will do thee good. We will do thee good. There's life and health and peace in the fellowship of Christ. Notice, Hobab said, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. You see, there is such a thing as the pool of the world and the pool of the family. And that sometimes keeps people from what they know to be right and what they know to be true and what they know they need to do. Is it the pool of the world that keeps somebody here today from casting in their lot with the people of God? Or is it the pool of your family? What would they think? Would it raise hell in your family if you cast in your lot with the people of God? Moses said, leave us not, I pray thee. Leave us not. There are some commentators who think that Hobab was prevailed upon. I like to think so too. There are many who say, at first, I will not go, but who change their mind with a patient pleading of the Spirit of God
And so, Moses wise, I plead again and say, leave us not. Oh, listen to the invitation of God. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. What about it? We know where we're going. And he said, keep a straight course. Don't let anybody deflect you. Keep a straight course. I'm standing by. That's good enough for me. I'm going right ahead. Come on. Come on. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank thee for the invitation of the gospel, for its grace, for its attractiveness, for its offer. Give us grace now, we pray thee, to see as we ought to see, and to give ourselves wholly unto thy Son who died for us. We ask it for his dear sake. Amen. Now we sing a baptismal hymn number 305. A little child, the Savior came. The mighty God was still his name. 305.